I'm turning this evening to the book of Joshua, chapter 2 and verse 1. The book of Joshua, chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And our general subject is faith in spiritual endeavour. And this evening in this chapter, the theme really will be conditions of faith. A number of conditions of faith shine through and are taught to us. Now this first verse of chapter 2, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim, saying," could equally be translated, "And Joshua the son of Nun had sent out of Shittim." Either will do very well. And it's perfectly obvious that this chapter 2 really fits between verses 9 and 10 of the previous chapter. There is the great commission to Joshua, and then in verse 10, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the host, command the people, prepare your victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan.'" And obviously what takes place in chapter 2 is an elaboration on what happened just before that 10th verse. Either Joshua sent the spies at precisely the same time he commanded the people, or a few days beforehand. And chapter 2, the narrative, really fits in between verses 9 and 10. That's how the book of Joshua works. But to come to chapter 2 and verse 1, then there is the sending of the two spies. Now, the sending of spies is a sensitive matter. 40 years earlier, Joshua himself had been one of the 12 spies who were sent by Moses to spy out the land of Canaan. And that led to trouble. Great trouble. Because the attitude of the spies and the work they took upon themselves, even sought, was really rather insulting to God. And I turn you back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we need to read about it, and we can see what was going on. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, and verse 22, Moses recalls saying to the people, "And ye came near unto me, every one of you." So this sounds like a very imposing deputation, insisting on their will. "Ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, 'We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again, by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come.'" And Moses responded well at the time. But the trouble is that there was a bad motive behind what they wanted to do, and a bad intention. And if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 1 also from verse 32, "Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you, to search you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, your desire behind the sending of the spies, and was wroth, and sware, saying, 'Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land, which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb, and a little later on, Joshua also himself, they too being the faithful exceptions.'" So it was an insult to God. He'd proved himself already. He'd led them by means of the cloudy, fiery pillar, but they didn't trust that mode of guidance. And they determined that they needed to plot out a safe route for themselves. And that was really behind the anger of the Lord that came upon them. Not only their faithfulness, or the faithfulness of 10 of the spies when they returned, but their motive even in going in the first place. It was an insult to God. They didn't trust divine leadership for the route. So, naturally, we ask, what is Joshua doing, sending spies, when it was displeasing to the Lord, and Moses revealed just how much so in his preaching later on? Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim 2 men, not 12, because this is a much, much smaller task. This isn't to spy out the land, but just the region around Jericho. And he gave them their instructions. Well, when we see the unfolding of this chapter, it's fairly evident to us that Joshua must have been instructed by the Lord to do this. It's inconceivable that he would, following in the steps of Moses so carefully as he did, that he would have sent spies when the first spies really were displeasing to God. So he must have had a special guidance. And in the event, tremendous things came about because of this spying, even though on the surface it may seem to have been a failed mission. Anyway, Joshua sends them. To start with, Joshua does need to know some practical things. He's not going to trample on the Lord's territory. He's not going to choose the route, the direction from which they strike Jericho. He hasn't yet had the instructions about how Jericho would be taken. He's very happy to exercise his faith and to trust the Lord entirely. But there are some practical things that are clearly left to Joshua. Probably the number of troops that he takes with him. In the event, he took 40,000. There were probably another 70,000 available to him at that time to cross Jordan and to go. But it takes only 40,000. We read about that in chapter 4. And then God would have had another reason for the spies going if he gave the instruction, which is highly likely, and that is because they discovered Rahab, a child of faith, a converted Canaanite, one who believed in the Lord, who was to be delivered. If the spies hadn't gone, of course, there would have been some other means chosen, presumably, by which Rahab was revealed. But it was the spies who found her, or rather were found by her. And then probably you could say that God willed that the spies went to turn round and to reverse what happened the first time. 40 years before, the 12 spies had presumed to take over God's own role and to choose the route and the way they went about things. They took too much upon themselves and then collapsed into unbelief. But now, these spies are going to do it properly. There's going to be a much more modest mission to establish common sense things. The rule is, of course, there are many things which are left down to us to do. In Christian service, in our personal lives, we have to get on and do certain things. And then there are major things which God reserves to himself. This is the first lesson in faith in the chapter. It seems to me that we have to be very careful not to trample on God's prerogative and try to do the things which he chooses for himself. An obvious case in point is the proclamation of the gospel and the way of working and the methods and manner of evangelism. God says it must be by proclamation. It must be by preaching. It must be by preaching and prayer. And we must trust those things. But today there's a great tendency among Bible believers to say, no, that's not enough. That's not sufficient. We've got to be constantly innovating and trying new means. So they invent friendship evangelism, then such and such evangelism, then entertainment evangelism, and one thing after another. but God has determined the policy. I don't know how true it holds today, but in the old days, everybody knew this, the civil service had a rule. The civil service was to look after administration and practical things and the carrying out of policy, not to make policy. One suspects that these days that's broken down to some extent. I don't know. But anyway, that was always the division of duty. In the old days, government decides the policy, not the civil service. The civil service then implements it and carries it out. And there's something rather like that. God determines the route. You go and carry out the duties which he's laid upon you. It's the same with Christian guidance. And from time to time, I try to mention this. In the old days, all Bible believers taught that we must try to seek the guidance of God in our lives. That what we do, who we marry, what our career is, where we work, so far as possible, is God's prerogative. And we pray that the Lord will show us the way and lead us. And we put ourselves at his disposal. But now that's all changed. The modern teaching in the new evangelicalism, the new Calvinism, and so on is, no, it's nothing like that at all. God wants you to be an adult. He wants you to make your own decisions. He only asks you that you make moral decisions, that you make them in accordance with his law. But you do what you want to do. So do what you want to do and pray and get on with it. And if you like that young lady, if you like that young man, you don't encumber yourself with the problem of asking, is it the Lord's will? Get on with it. If you want that career, and I remember reading a certain seminary professor writing in favour of the new method. Oh, he said, or wrote rather freely, when I was at a certain point in my career, I was faced with, well, do I apply for a professorship in this seminary or in that seminary? And I weighed the pros and cons. Oh, I liked the sweeping lawns and the riverside campus of that seminary. That suited me very well. So that decided it for me. Really? Where's the will of God, the guidance of God, the burden to desire to be in his will and to know? That's gone in among many evangelicals, and that's a great shame. And actually, it's worse than a shame. I'm not sure it isn't an insult to God. Because when you look back and you see what was going on with the first spies, God was insulted by the fact that they didn't trust the cloudy, fiery pillar. And they wanted to choose their own route and figure out their own way. That was a deep offence to God. So faith honours God's prerogatives. And we go back to the old carefulness. And yes, there are many teachers today who are good teachers, and they're sound in the faith, but they are teaching these new ways, and one has to say, I'm very sorry, but I don't know that I would recommend that church or that teaching, because it's taking away Christian consecration, Christian dedication, real commitment. And that's not biblical, and that's not right. Even though I acknowledge that teacher may be, by and large, a sound and an earnest believer in the Lord. It's an enormous pity. So I mentioned that from the very beginning. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men, but their task was very limited. Go view the land. And you read a little more about their marching orders from the last verse, verse 24. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. That's evidently what they were asked. Not their preferred routes or direction of approach, but they were asked about the morale. Joshua wanted to know at a practical level whether he should send 40,000 or 80,000 warriors of Israel. and he wanted to know the morale. That seems to be the whole story. So it was a limited mission. And you can see that faith honoured God's prerogative, the portion he'd chosen for himself. And there are many obvious applications of that. But I must hurry, because proceeding through this first verse, they went and came into an harlot's house, or let us say, Rahab, known as a prostitute in the city, had been a prostitute. The content of the chapter shows us that her life had been changed and her attitude changed. But that's how she was known. She was a prostitute and had been a keeper of lodgings. How did they find their way to Rahab's house? Well, the passage doesn't tell us. It could be that they had prior intelligence. They had, in previous years, been visitors to Jericho, not just recently, I think, by the children of Israel. The people of Jericho were terrified of them. They knew all about the crossing of the Red Sea 40 years previously, the deliverance of the children of Israel from captivity in Egypt. They had trembled for 40 years, 38 years at any rate. They had trembled, wondering what was going to happen. And now, more recently, the children of Israel are on the move, and they're emerging from their wilderness wanderings. And they've had two great victories in battle. So now's the time to worry. They're coming. And we're the first city on their route. And God has promised them the land. That's what they teach. And they're just something like 6 or 7 miles camped in an area of ground the other side of the Jordan. And we're the next in line. So in those circumstances, there wouldn't have been any visitors from Israel admitted into Jericho. But they may have had prior knowledge of Rahab as one of the people who kept lodgings. Equally likely, but I mustn't spend time with this, she paid a beggar at the gate or a representative a commission to intercept visitors and offer them lodgings. That was her trade. And they would be paid a little proportion if she secured work. But somehow they've found their way to her house. It was a good place for them, because it was a kind of, and there were many of these along the inside of the Jericho city wall. It was a lean-to house, the flat roof of which would have come right up level with the top of the Jericho city wall. And one or two of the windows had improperly and illegally even been knocked through the city wall, looking out to the exterior. And that was done. But Rahab had such a house. Would have been a big house, quite large. Probably a little secluded. But that's where they went. And they're protected in a remarkable way from the very beginning. When you read verse 2, this is alarming. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." Well, they are so inefficient. They are so hopeless. The city is tense. But the watch is extraordinary. Whoever was on duty that evening, when those two children of Israel, two young men, came into the city, they recorded it in their log. Two Jews entered in, very suspicious, and nobody did anything. And then, after 10 minutes, half an hour, the log was passed over to the guard commander, and he said, "Oh, we've had two people who shouldn't be here in. Make a note of it." And it was duly picked up by the orderly officer, who passed it to the commandant of the garrison, who said, "Well, we must tell the palace authorities And it came to the palace authorities and they tore their hair out and they said, "What? You've let someone in and we've only just heard about it after all this time." These men had found their way to Rahab's house, been checked in, if she checks people in, and settled down to rest and so on before this happened. So they were protected from the outset by the most bungled, inefficient watch imaginable. And that wasn't going to be the end of the performance of the officials of Jericho. And verse 3, "The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee." Well, the verses seem a little jumbled, but they're not. "They've come to you, they've come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus. The verses seem to be the wrong way round. I imagine what happened was that the city was put into lockdown. There was a trumpet sounded or something. Rahab received the two spies, realized at once that they were Jews and what they were up to and so on, was absolutely happy to have them because she was out of step with the city. And we'll see this, and she'd come to believe in the children of Israel. And when she heard that trumpet or that alarm, she said, "They'll be here in no time." How did they know the men had gone to Rahab's? Well, they found out soon enough. They asked the people in the gate who took commissions from lodging keepers, "Have you sent any people, children of Israel, anywhere?" "Yes," said one of them, "we sent them to Rahab's house." But Rahab, in the meantime, had already taken alarm and hidden them on the roof. She also made cloth, and it seems even dyed it. She had scarlet up there in her store on the roof. The woman, verse 4, took the two men and hid them and said thus, "There came men unto me." This is lie number one. She lies to protect them. "But I wist not whence they were." She knew no better. She's a Canaanite. She's a pagan. She's an unbeliever. She's evidently found the Lord. She believed in God's word, but she doesn't yet know that you can pray about everything. She doesn't yet know that you can't, under any circumstances, tell a lie. Well, I say that. There are many people defend her, say this was war. These people, the spies, would die, surely, almost immediately when discovered, and she didn't know the truth where violence was offered, but nevertheless it was a lie. And there's another one following in verse 5. "And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate," this is Rahab's words, "when it was," or rather they'll follow, "when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." And then the bungling troops of Jericho carry out no search, but immediately head off after the spies and do just as they're told. They seem to be highly gullible. God seems to be befuddling the brains of the people of Jericho to protect his servants. And then the explanation, verse 6, "But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof." And the arresting officers went chasing off out of the gate all the way to Jordan to the crossing places, and the gates were shut. The spies would be very alarmed, very fearful for their lives, because now the game was up. Would the arresting party return? How would they get out of the city, which was in lockdown with the gates shut? But here in verse 8, Rahab comes up to them on the roof, and the words she has to say, they've had a surprising deliverance, and now there's a work of grace evident. And you read about it in verse 9. "I know that the Lord hath given you the land. She knows it, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And those words are strikingly similar to words in the Song of Moses in the book of Exodus, almost as though what is sung and taught in Israel has been noised abroad. And she almost quotes the words of Moses. I have to be a little careful with that in case it's the narrator and his style and manner, but it looks like it. And then verse 10, how much she knew. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. In other words, the children of Israel who had been slaves, who had no military capacity whatsoever, were delivered from the mightiest nation under heaven by the power of God alone. They'd heard the details. They'd heard the miracle of the Red Sea. And that was 40 years before. But at the end of verse 10, they'd heard about the much more recent events. What she did to the two kings of the Amorites as Israel came approaching their passing out from the wilderness into the promised land. And you remember their first obstruction, they offered to pass through the first Amorite kingdom and to do so without plundering or taking anything, but they were attacked most viciously and God gave them the victory. And then they were attacked the second time and from powerful enemy and yet a great victory, and this now is terrifying the people of Jericho. This isn't 40 years ago, this is recent. Verse 11, and as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man. She repeats herself again and again, because it's so dramatic, the demoralization of the people of Jericho, absolutely in line with the prophecy of Moses. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. One or two things to say about this, friends. The people of Jericho were terrified, but it didn't bring them to seek for peace. The opportunity was there. They made no plea for peace, for mercy, for terms, even though they were terrified, even though they believed that the God of Israel was more powerful than their gods, still they didn't respond. Calvin calls it the obstinacy of despair, which grips the human mind. I will not give up my lifestyle. I will not give up my city, my kingdom. I will not give up my ways. I will not yield to this particular threat or foe or enemy that wants to do away with that lifestyle. I'm terrified, but yet obstinate in my terror. But Rahab, her response is entirely different. Her response is to say, not their God is more powerful than our gods, but he is the God of heaven and earth, the only real divinity. He is God. What a difference in the response. What makes the difference? Why do the people of Jericho, from the king down, all dig in their heels in determination and obstinacy, even though they're demoralized and terrified and sure that a great catastrophe is coming? Whereas another person draws the right conclusions. That's grace. That's the work of God alone. That's grace. It's a picture of it. All of us, but for grace, would resist the overtures of God and the mercy of God. But Rahab doesn't. Faith, again, must always be in a work of grace. There's faith running through this chapter. As I mentioned, first of all, faith in God's prerogative. Don't take over the areas of labour that God preserves for himself. Faith also in provision. These two spies, they're going to need to be praying men. They're going to be terrified out of their lives if they're normally human at the situation they find themselves in. But it isn't God's will that they shall not be frightened. It is God's will to remarkably deliver them. And it'll be more comfortable for them if they expect surprises. And they have this great surprise that the person with whom they're lodging turns out to be the only person in the whole of Jericho in whose heart there is a work of grace, who believes in the true God, and though she's wrong in lying, is prepared to risk her own death to protect them, and does so. That's a great surprise. And then, equally, they have to trust God to work in hearts. Only God can change a heart. And we never forget that. You always, whatever we do, personal witness, in the gospel service, wherever we're seeking to draw souls to the Saviour, in contact work, always we're utterly dependent upon the work of God to change a heart. Otherwise there's no hope. And yet he can change any heart he chooses. But here's another instance of faith in verse 12. Real faith is unselfish. Now therefore I pray you, says Rahab, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, a pledge, that you will save alive father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all that they have, which refers clearly not to their property, but to their children. So, Rahab's chief concern, she's not mentioned herself, but she's obviously included, her chief concern, having found grace and having the opportunity to be delivered herself, is to intercede for father, mother, brothers, sisters, and their children. That's another picture of faith. True faith isn't selfish. It immediately goes to others. True converts are always concerned about others, relations and colleagues. If they're not, there's something wrong. As true faith is moved by the plight of others. Same with churches. If a church isn't interested in the winning of souls, you wonder what's happened to their faith. True faith isn't selfish. The men answered her, our life for yours. But they caution her. Is verse 14 because they don't trust her? Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And then they repeat that later on. No, I don't think it's that they don't trust her. It's because they just want to warn her of the dangers. She's got to be so careful. Perhaps they found her a very talkative person, very free to express herself. Perhaps they just detect a weakness. Can she really keep this absolutely quiet? So they have to warn her. And that's common sense. And we do the same. We say to each other and we say to young converts, be careful of the wiles of the devil. Well, verse 15, Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she gives them advice. She knew what the soldiers of Jericho would do, that they would be ordered not to return until they'd found the people they pursued. So she warned them not to go anywhere near the fords or the river, where there would be a watch for them, but get into the mountain. I think we can assume she gave them provision for those 3 days. And then all these verses from verse 17 point to the binding of the pledge between them all. But there's a condition. And faith always has conditions. Verse 18, the men say to her, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father, thy mother, thy brethren, all thy father's household, home unto thee. And it shall be," here's the warning, "that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head." We can only be responsible for the people who are in the right house with the scarlet cord out of the window, and we shall make sure that the warriors of Israel, and there'll be 40,000 of them, don't take that house or its occupants. But anybody who wanders from that house, we're not responsible for. "Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him." They're going to be very thorough. "And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear." And so it was done. And that's how it fell out in a subsequent chapter, and those lives were preserved. But the household of Rahab had to be sure, the scarlet thread had to be hung, and they had to be in the house. Why the warriors of Israel couldn't be expected to look for scarlet cords hanging from any number of houses, and they couldn't be responsible for wanderers. So the terms had to be kept, and there were always terms with faith. But I come to the very end of the chapter. So that, verse 23, "So the two men returned and descended from the mountain, passed over, came to Joshua the son of Nun, told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua," truly, they were men of faith, these two young men, "truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." They were completely demoralized. So the sending of the spies, with those gentle lessons of faith implicit in the passage, and I remind you of them. God has prerogatives, things he reserves for himself to do. In Christian work, in the ordering of the churches, in the conduct of our lives, in the seeking of guidance, in many areas. And it's our business to honour the things the Lord reserves to himself. That's a great principle and a vital principle. And it's something which is under attack these days. And then secondly, lesson of faith that you learn from this chapter is to expect surprising things. It is a test of faith, the Christian walk, where we'll be worried and alarmed and concerned and sometimes confused. And our God rejoices to build up our faith and to assure us by surprises, things which only he can do, things that we had not expected, and life is strewn with them. And we pray and we expect that God will show his hand And so it happened to these spies in several different ways throughout the chapter. Or they could have died of terror, the delicate situation they were in repeatedly. And then we see a surprising deliverance. A Canaanite prostitute woman in the middle of Jericho is the woman of faith. So much so, she's commended twice in the New Testament. Not for her lies, that's still a little controversial, but for her faith. She didn't know quite how she should behave, but she knew to trust the Lord and to protect the Lord's servants and to make a stand for him. So you have this picture of grace. God does astonishing things in unexpected lives, and we pray and plead and look for conversion by the power of God. And then we note the unselfishness of faith, that grand example of that in the middle of all this, in the middle of the mighty narrative of the Battle of Jericho and God's miraculous overruling so that the children of Israel can take Jericho, is a large number of verses given up to the deliverance of one family. It's all out of balance, you might say. No, it isn't, because it's scripture. Here is the taking of the key city, the entrance to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. This stood in the way of everything. If this falls, everything falls. If this stands, nothing works out. It's a great pivotal moment, and here we are talking about one family and a scarlet cord and being let down through a window in the wall. The unbelieving scholar says, it's a legend. It's got to be. It's crazy. It's only in a legend do you get such lack of balance. No, it isn't lack of balance. Because it's showing you a work of God. Showing you how God works. Showing a great principle that though thousands see and believe and yet never respond in faith, but are obstinate to the end, one, a pagan woman with a bad background, is a mighty convert by the power of God. And she marries Salmon, a prince of Israel, and she and he are the parents of Boaz, who is the grandfather of Jesse, who is the father of King David. And there you've got the royal bloodline all the way to the Saviour. Remarkable, isn't it? That Rahab, with her background, should be woven in to the very lineage of the Saviour of the world. A woman of faith who stands out. But it's the lessons, the incidental lessons of the conditions of faith that are equally important in this grand chapter. You know this chapter well. It's very familiar to you. So it's grand just to look at it together in a simple way and observe the lessons of faith. Let's close this evening singing together the hymn 462.